Thank you, Father, for the beauty of your heart for us and for all people. Thank you, Father, that the beauty of your heart for all people is unchanging, and it's that which has been from the beginning. Thank you, Father, for bringing forth the revelation of what your heart has always been for people. Thank you, Father, for unveiling the truth about your heart for all people and what your heart has always been for all people in the person of Jesus. I just thank you, Father, that your heart can be made manifest clearly today for what it is and for what it's always been and for what it can always only be. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and declaring the Father. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And we'll just start with this, and it's a great thing, but Proverbs 25, verse 2. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the honor of kings to search out that matter," is what it says. And it means it'll be to the glory of the people to search out the matter that God has concealed, right, is what it's talking about there. And I think much of the reason why we struggle to see the God that Jesus came and revealed in the Old Testament scriptures is because we're busy trying to read the Old Testament scriptures and what is written there through the letter instead of trying to read the Old Testament scriptures and what is written there through the Spirit. And because we're reading the Old Testament scriptures according to the letter instead of according to the Spirit, we've struggled to see the God that Jesus came and revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And we kind of sit with this idea where there's two different gods. How many of you find what you think you see about God in the Old Testament in Jesus? You don't so much, do you? Yet Jesus came and said, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." What he's basically said when he's come and said that is, listen, man, anything that could be true about the Father, you're going to see in me. And if you don't see in me what you think you've seen in the Father, you ain't seen the Father, is what he's basically coming and saying. Glory to God. And so much of our problem in seeing the God that Jesus came and revealed when he came to the earth in the Old Testament is that we're busy reading the scriptures still according to the letter instead of reading them according to the Spirit. We haven't seen that there is a truth concealed. That scripture says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. That means there's a truth. There's a spirit of truth that has been concealed or hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is the glory, or it will be unto our kingship to search that matter out. To search out what has been hidden there. To search out what has been concealed there. And the thing is the thing that will help us to find out the secret or the mystery or the spirit of truth that's been hidden there is by looking at the spirit that was made flesh in Jesus and using that to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And that's how we search it out. Glory to God. Hopefully you guys are following what I'm saying. We haven't seen that there's a truth concealed or hidden in the letter of what is written in the Old Testament that can only be found out by what is by reading what is written there through the Spirit. So we've been busy trying to find the truth that's hidden there by reading it according to the letter. But you can only find out the truth of what is written there by reading it according to the Spirit. You guys following that? So we could spend all our days reading many Bible verses, and if we're all our days reading all those Bible verses according to the letter and according to the Spirit, we're going to come out with the wrong understanding. I think it's quite telling that it says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. What that means is the truth that's there can't just be seen by glossing over the surface of it and walking away and saying, "Oh, well, that's what's written there, so that must be what it means." It requires a discerning. It requires an interpretation. It requires for you to put something on so you can see it. It's almost like if you go to a 3D movie and you don't have the glasses on, you're not going to see the 3D. But the 3D will be hidden and concealed there. But if you put on the glasses, the 3D glasses, the 3D movie will no longer be hidden and concealed to your eyes, but you're going to see it real clearly. You're going to have an easy time seeing it. It's the same way with the Old Testament scriptures, except Jesus is the 3D glasses. And we put on the 3D glasses. And when we put on the lens, that is Jesus, because he is the Word made flesh. He is the Spirit of truth made flesh. He is the Spirit of the scriptures made flesh. He hath come to reveal what was always there in the Old Testament, but was concealed because we were busy reading it according to the letter and with the carnal mind, and we weren't reading it according to the Spirit and with the mind of Christ, and he has come to bring out the Old Testament where we could see it clearly for what it is, glory to God. And Paul talked about this. He said, oh, and by the way, the Lord is the Spirit that I'm speaking of. When he talked about the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, he said, listen, man, we've not been given a ministry where we come declaring the letter of the law. We've been given a ministry where we come declaring the spirit of the law. The law talks about the Old Testament. And so, and he says, by the way, in case you're wondering what this ministry we've been given of declaring the spirit of the law is, the Lord Jesus is that spirit. So what happens, man, is Jesus is the manifestation, or Jesus is that spirit by which we can see the truth that is concealed and hidden in the letter of the Old Testament. Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is. If you try to understand the Old Testament apart from interpreting it through what was made flesh in Jesus, you're going to get it wrong every time. You're going to get it wrong every time. So, listen. This is one of the things that's hard for us to understand, but Jesus didn't have a hard time seeing a loving father in the Old Testament. It wasn't a struggle for him. Jesus didn't have a hard time seeing a father that only comes to save, that only comes to give life, that only comes to love. Jesus didn't have a hard time seeing that father. The only reason why Jesus could come and love sinners is because he first saw the Father loving sinners in the Old Testament. The only reason why Jesus could come and love sinners is because he first saw the Father loving sinners in the Old Testament. The only reason Jesus could come to give life and to save sinners from sin and death is because he first saw the Father doing it in the Old Testament. He saw the Father doing it in the Old Testament, and that's the reason why he could come and do it. It wasn't a struggle for him to see the God that he revealed when he came and died on the cross and took our sin and our death into himself. It wasn't hard for him to see that God when he read the Old Testament. In fact, he saw that God clearly, and that's why he came and revealed that God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus saw himself in the scriptures, and he saw the Father in the scriptures, and then he came and declared and revealed that Father. There was no New Testament when Jesus was walking the earth. There was no gospel accounts when Jesus was walking the earth. You know, something interesting, and I said this in the Bible study, it's a simple statement, but it's so profound when we stop and think about it. Jesus said he does nothing unless he sees the Father do it. So he couldn't have come and loved sinners, ate with sinners, hung out with sinners, drank with sinners, saved sinners, tried to give life to sinners, loved sinners, unless he first saw the Father doing it. He said, I do and say nothing apart from seeing my Father having done it. Where do you think he saw the Father doing it? The Old Testament? What do you think his reference point was? Now imagine that. Imagine if we had to come and reveal the Father by our letter understanding of the Old Testament, or our carnal understanding of the Old Testament. So how is it Jesus could see a different thing? How is it that Jesus could see the Father that he revealed by looking at the Old Testament, but none of us could see that same Father? It's because Jesus was reading the scriptures according to the Spirit and not according to the letter. We see this very thing in the account of the woman caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees come and throw the woman caught in the act of adultery at the feet of Jesus, and they say, Moses says such should be stoned. Or the scriptures say such should be stoned. So you could read the letter of the scriptures in the Old Testament there, and you could come to the conclusion that God would come to put the woman to death, or that God would come to destroy the woman's life. That's what the Pharisees saw in the scriptures. But Jesus said Something completely different. Jesus saw the Father doing something completely different in the Old Testament scriptures than the Pharisees did. And the thing he saw the Father doing wasn't coming to kill the woman caught in adultery, wasn't coming to destroy the woman's life. The thing he saw the Father doing in the Old Testament was coming to save from death. And so Jesus saw the Father in that situation would come not to put the woman to death, not to destroy the woman, although that's what we think the Old Testament scriptures say, don't we? But Jesus saw the Old Testament scriptures and he says, I see when there's a person in bondage to sin and death, I see that the Father doesn't come to put them to death. I see that the Father doesn't come to destroy their lives, but I see that the Father comes to save them from sin and death. The Father comes to give them life, and the Father comes to love them. I've seen the Father do this. Now that's what I'll do in this situation. He revealed the Father to people who couldn't see the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If your idea of the Father is that he destroys people's lives, then you might want to ask yourself, where do I see that in Jesus? Glory to God. So listen, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's going to be to our honor today to search out the matter that's been concealed there. Because in searching out the matter that's been concealed there, we're going to see the Abba that Jesus revealed when he came to the earth, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. My goodness, how can that be? How can that be, Greg? How is that going to happen? And so we're just going to look at this. And so it'll be a glorious thing, man. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it'll be to the honor of us to see that matter for what it is. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So last week we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. And just to do a quick recap, I can't cover it all, but I encourage everybody to go back there and get the CD. This will go together and it'll be a real blessing. Last week we saw what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about how we're supposed to interpret verses that say God killed or God destroyed. We saw it was not God that destroyed the people in the sense that we have always thought of it, but that God just appeared with an unveiled face in all his glory in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the iniquity and death that was already present in the people manifested when he appeared there. That's what we saw in the scriptures. And it's all over the scriptures. I use many scriptures to prove that. And so you can go get that CD and look at it. It's not that God took their life, but their own hearts condemned them in the presence of God and produced fear and death in them. Because when they saw God and all his glory, they didn't see the same glory in themselves that they saw in God. And so their hearts weren't filled with boldness and love and the words Abba, but their hearts were filled with fear and shame. That caused them to cower away from God. God and destruction unto destruction and death. You guys follow that? That's what we saw last week. And so today we're going to look at the reason God went to Sodom and Gomorrah to begin with. What was his purpose in going there? Because that's an important matter to search out, right? Because if you don't understand the purpose of God in going there, you're going to miss his heart completely. And then you'll just look at an event and come to a conclusion about an event. But there's a real simple truth that we ought to just be able to declare and accept it as believers. God doesn't kill, he gives life. God's not the bringer of death, he's the bringer of life. God's the savior of men's lives, not the killer of men's lives. That's a real simple truth, actually. But we've confused the whole deal. So we're going to look at the reason God went to Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place, and we're going to look at the heart of God in going to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what can happen is we can look at the fact that death manifested when God came to Sodom and Gomorrah, and even if we see that the death that manifested there was not caused by God, we can still see that people perished and think that defines the heart of God in going there. As if God's desire was to go there and destroy people. Or if God's heart was to go there and destroy people. We could still sit in the place where we say, well, maybe God didn't cause the death, but he still went there. And because death still manifested, we can still define his heart by that death and say, well, he still desired to destroy those people. Even if he didn't cause it, his heart was still to go and destroy the people. His desire was still to go and destroy the people. But listen, man, the Bible says that God doesn't desire that any should perish. The Bible also says that he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And if you go and look at that word pleasure in the Hebrew, do you know what it means? It means God's will isn't for the wicked to be destroyed. It means that his will isn't for the wicked to be destroyed. He says that his desire isn't that any should perish, but that all might come to him and have life. That's what his desire is. Let me tell you something, man. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. So if you don't desire for people to perish, then your purpose in going to visit people could never be to destroy them and that they would perish. Your only purpose to visit them, if your desire is that they all might have life, is to go and give them life. And so the purpose of God in coming was that they might have life. That was the purpose of God. That's the desire of God. And sometimes we don't think about this, but you can't say his desire isn't that people should perish and that then he went to kill some people. Do you guys see how those two things stand opposed? And I think most of us don't consider the contradictions we have in our heart. We don't consider these things don't line up. And if they don't line up, what does it mean? What is going on there, right? And so it's a great first step to see you sit with a contradiction, right? Because listen, if I tell my mom, well, I don't desire that you should perish, but then I show up and kill my mom, I mean, it doesn't really make any sense, does it? You see what I'm saying? So I say, well, mom, I don't desire that you should perish, but then I come beating on the door with a gun and a knife, and I'm trying to destroy her. Do you think she's going to be busy thinking, well, he doesn't desire to punish, to destroy me? No. So we can't think that God says he doesn't desire that any should perish, and that he doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and then define the purpose of God coming to Sodom and Gomorrah as to destroy people. You guys follow me? So, what was in God's heart in coming to Sodom and Gomorrah? And we'll read these verses, and I'm going to read a lot of verses, and it'll be good. We'll start with Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And I'm going to say a bunch of these things a bunch of times because we need to hear this a lot because we've heard it so wrong for so long. That rhymed. And I'm not even a poet, man. Some of you would think that's not poetry, Greg. And I would agree. That's just a rhyme. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And I talked about some of the stuff I'm going to recover today in greater detail. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went unto another village. Now listen, guys. In these verses, the Samaritans rejected Jesus much in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah rejected the grace of God and trusted in the strength of the flesh. These Samaritans rejected Jesus much in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah had rejected the grace of God and were instead trusting in the strength of the flesh, okay? And so James and John saw this. And James and John had a view of the Father that if people were to reject the Father, that the Father is now going to come to destroy them. That he's going to come to kill them and to destroy their lives. And so because of that, they say to Jesus, shall we call down fire to consume them and destroy their lives? Because that's the view they had of God. Now Jesus comes, he has a completely different view of God. Now look what Jesus says. Jesus defies the logic of man in this situation. And let me just jump back a second. They want to call down fire to consume the Samaritan much in the same way we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? It's a very similar kind of a thing, right? They have a certain view of how things went down, and they want to now do the same thing, right? And so Jesus, what Jesus does, man, is he defies the logic of man in that situation. And he rebukes the disciples. And he tells the disciples, you don't know what spirit you are of, man. And when he does that, he tears down the belief that the Spirit of God would come to destroy people's lives. They had a view of the Spirit of God that should people be wicked and in sin, the Spirit of God would come to destroy their lives. And Jesus rebukes them for that view about the Spirit. And he says, you don't know what spirit you are of. Now listen, Jesus wasn't saying, well, hold on now, guys. That isn't what the Spirit is doing in this season. This is a different season, a different time. And in this season now, the Spirit's no longer destroying people, but the Spirit has gotten a makeover. And now the Spirit is the Spirit that gives life, you know? And so it's a different season. We have a, Jesus was not telling them that. He was not telling them, you don't know what season it is with the Spirit. You don't know what covenant we're under. Jesus wasn't saying, well, that was under a different covenant that the Spirit would destroy people. And now we're busy about to bring forth a new covenant. And in this new covenant, the Spirit no longer destroys, you know. And so we can let him out of jail to play with the people because he plays patty cake real nice. That's not what Jesus is saying there, man. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, there is a certain way about the Spirit of God. There are certain characteristics about the Spirit of God. In the same way that Jesus is eternal, guess what else is eternal? The Spirit of God. And so he's describing certain characteristics and traits about the Spirit of God that didn't just become that way today, but have been that way from the beginning. That we're that way from the beginning, we're that way in the middle, in the end, and we'll always be that way. For the Spirit is the Spirit that gives life. And in fact, when God saw the earth in chaos and darkness in Genesis, and he wanted to bring forth life in the chaos and darkness, he released the Holy Spirit to bring forth life. Glory to God. So Jesus is saying, man, there's certain characteristics about the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is not the kind of spirit that ever comes to destroy people's lives. How can that be? Right? Listen, man, I also said that to God many, many times. How can that be? You at least allow yourself to be in that place. Where you say, Lord, I see there's some validity here. How can that be in light of this? And now let the Spirit come in and minister to you. How can that be? So Jesus says the Spirit of God is not the kind of spirit that ever comes to destroy men's lives. So how could Jesus tell the disciples they didn't know what spirit they are of when they wanted to call down fire to destroy the Samaritans if the spirit that destroyed and killed the people at Sodom and Gomorrah was the Spirit of God? How could he tell them they didn't know what spirit they were of when they wanted to call down fire to destroy people's lives? If it was the Spirit of God that destroyed people's lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, how could he tell them that? If it is the Spirit of God that came with the purpose to destroy the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, then wouldn't the disciples have had it right when they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans? Wouldn't they have been busy knowing the Spirit of God the right kind of way? And so how could Jesus say you don't know what spirit you are of? And so if it's the Spirit of God that came and destroyed those people's lives and came with the purpose to destroy their lives, Jesus could have never told the disciples you don't know what spirit you are of when they wanted to call down the Spirit to destroy people's lives. You guys see that contradiction? Something about the word when it comes, it says it's like a sword. And it's the dividing asunder of the carnal mind and the mind of Christ. It interprets the letter and the spirit, and it makes a dividing line, and it draws a line. Well, when it draws a line, guess what it does? It shows a contradiction. And then that's when the Spirit can actually start doing work, really start doing work in you, okay? And then Jesus says something that tears down most all Christian thought concerning God when he says the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but he came to save them. That destroys most every Christian thought concerning God. Because most all of us think God has come to destroy men's lives on more than one occasion, and he's also coming again to destroy men's lives in the end. Most of us sit with that. So Jesus tears that down. Listen, Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the express image of the Father. Hebrews 1, go read it. I think it's verse 3 maybe, 2 or 3 or 4. It says Jesus is the express image of the Father. It says that Jesus come and revealed the exact nature in essence of the heart of the Father is what it says. The exact. John's gospel says that no man had seen the Father for who he really is, and Jesus came to declare the Father for who he is and to bring him out of the shadows of our hearts where he could be clearly seen for who he is. Because we only saw a shadow, which means we only saw an event happening. We didn't really see what caused the event or why the event happened. We just saw something happen there. And then we attributed what happened there with our own conclusions. And so Jesus says, John says, no man has seen the Father for who he really is. And Jesus has come to declare him for who he is and to bring him out of the shadows of our hearts where he could be clearly seen for who he is. So guys, what that means is we couldn't see God for who he really is. All the Pharisees had the Old Testament scriptures. The God they saw comes to put people to death and destroy lives. But Jesus said, you hadn't seen the Father for who he is, so I'm going to come and declare the Father. We couldn't see God for who he really is. We couldn't see his heart towards us for real it really was, because our understanding about God was darkened by the carnal mind and the death that was reigning over us. And Jesus is the light that came into the world to bring the Father out of the shadows of our hearts where we could clearly see him for the truth about who he is and the truth about what his heart has always been towards all of mankind from the beginning. Glory to God. Are you guys following that? Jesus said something else real simple and real profound. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the way I do things, you've seen the way the Father does things. He's also said he doesn't do or say anything unless he has seen or heard the Father do it first. Nothing he said or did ever came from anywhere other than him having also seen that way of the Father, Jesus said. Now, when Jesus said he doesn't come to destroy men's lives but to save them, he was not just saying it about himself, guys. He was saying the Father does not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He was describing what he had seen and heard the Father do. Jesus is saying the heart of the Father is never to destroy people's lives, but to save them. He's saying the Father's desire is never to destroy people's lives, but to save them. He is saying that when the Father comes, he does not come to destroy people's lives, he comes to save them. So anytime we think of the Father coming to deal with people, we cannot think of it from the foundation that he comes to destroy their lives, but we must think of it from the foundation that he always comes to save their lives, even if they've rejected him. How do we know? We saw all of Jerusalem and the world reject Jesus, and he's hanging on the cross at the hands of their murderous sin, crucifying him. And he's hanging on the cross, and what does he do? He prays for them. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. See, if the Father was the way we thought or the way we read in the Old Testament, Jesus would have come down off the cross and started killing some people. For they were rejected him and were wicked, were they not? Oh, they were as wicked as it comes. And yet, Jesus prayed for them to be forgiven. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. I hope you guys are following this. Now, where it gets hairy in our human understanding, guys, is that even though the Father's heart is always to love and to save and to give life, that doesn't mean that some will not still bring destruction upon themselves. You see what I'm saying? Just because the Father's heart is always to love and always to save from sin and death and to always give life, that doesn't mean that some will not still bring destruction upon themselves. And the Bible actually talks about this all the time. It talks about them dying in their own corruption. It talks about them bringing destruction upon themselves. It talks about them running away from life, running away from salvation, and running unto destruction. It talks about. That's what it talks about in the Bible. And so that's where it can get hairy for us. But God doesn't destroy anyone in the sense we have defined it in the past, nor does he come with the intent to destroy people. You guys follow all that? You guys see that? And that's I wanted to use that example and really hammer it because that's a famous story in the Bible. Now, in light of that, let's go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. In light of that, let's go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we just saw Jesus reveal the Father in the face of wicked people rejecting God in life. And we saw Jesus chastise people that said the Father will now come to destroy them. So, Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 and 21. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 and 21, for those of you that want to go there. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. So these verses tell us why God came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So we're just going to look at this. The Hebrew word for the word cry, because it says because of the cry. of the people at Sodom and Gomorrah. The Hebrew word for the word cry speaks of an outcry or a cry for help from someone who's in great distress. That's what that word cry means. So it says that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had a great outcry for help because they were in distress. It speaks of someone crying out for help because they are suffering and they're in distress and they need help. This is what God heard from Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? The word for sin that's used there, the word for sin speaks of the punishment or the suffering someone who are the punishment or the suffering that someone is experiencing at the hands of sin, meaning sin is bringing them punishment. Okay, that sin isn't talking about an action there. Sin is talking about the wisdom of the serpent. The wisdom of I won't have life from God, but the wisdom that says I'll be exalted and have life through my own ability. That wisdom had corrupted the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that wisdom was dwelling in their heart, and that wisdom was reigning over them, and that wisdom was bringing great suffering to them. And because of the great suffering this wisdom was bringing to them, they had a great cry in their soul, a great cry for help in their souls because of the distress and the suffering they were experiencing at the hands of sin. You guys following that? The word for grievous. Because it says, and their sin was grievous. We just be honest, when we think of that, we think their sin was grievous. You know? Listen to what the word grievous means. It speaks of a person carrying a heavy weight of sorrow or burden of sorrow in their souls. It speaks of the sin, the iniquity they had believed on for life, giving them a heavy weight of sorrow in their souls. That's what it means that their sin was very grievous. It means their souls were filled with a heavy burden and a heavy weight of sorrow because of the sin that was reigning over them, the sin and death that was reigning over them. And because of the weight of that sorrow in their souls, they had a great cry of help, a great cry of help because of the distress they were in. This is what God heard from Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys following that? You guys following what God heard? Now listen, we see an awesome example of this same thing in Matthew 11:28. It's an awesome example when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Guess what heavy laden means? It means to have a soul filled with the weight of sorrow. So look what Jesus, remember, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So Jesus sees the people in Jerusalem seeing the same thing going on in them that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were heavy laden. They had a great sorrow in their souls because of the burden of the law system that was over them that they were carrying. Because of the great burden of the law of sin and death that was weighing over them, they had a great sorrow in their souls. And God also heard the cry of the people in Jerusalem at the same way he heard the cry of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jesus saw a people that were carrying a heavy burden of sorrow in their souls because of the weight of the law system and the burden of the law of sin and death they were carrying. Those people were also crying out for help because of the great distress they were experiencing at the hands of the law of sin and death. Same thing going on in Sodom and Gomorrah as what was going on in Jerusalem when Jesus came. Now, did God come to Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God come to Jerusalem? Did God find the same thing happening in both places? Now, we couldn't see why God came to Sodom and Gomorrah or the reason why he came. But then Jesus came to reveal the Father by coming to the people in Jerusalem and bringing why the Father came to Sodom and Gomorrah out in the open where we could see it. And we see that when Jesus heard the cry of the people that the sorrow in their souls were great, he came to alleviate the sorrow in their souls. He came to give them rest, it says. He heard the same cry, man. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And this is what we don't understand. We want to define God just by looking at the letter of the Scriptures. But Jesus come as the Spirit of the Scriptures to interpret the letter. And so we can look at how he came to Jerusalem and the cry he heard in Jerusalem and how he came to bring rest. And then we can look back and define the Father coming to Sodom and Gomorrah the same way.
That's how you interpret Scripture.
Glory to God.
You know, something interesting about Matthew 11, 28 is if you look a couple verses before verse 28, Jesus talks about Sodom. He mentions Sodom.
You think he's trying to give us a hint?
So when it says, because their sin was grievous, it is talking about their souls being burdened and heavy laden with sorrows because of the sin and death that was afflicting them. That's what it's talking about when it in Genesis 18 when it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So in the same way Jesus came to give us joy for our sorrows by removing the heavy burden we were carrying because of the law of sin and death we were under, God is saying through Jesus, he also came to Sodom and Gomorrah to give them rest from the weight of the sorrows they were suffering at the hands of sin and death.
Oh, man. You guys following that? It's amazing this stuff's actually in the Bible. I know I say that a lot. Some of you think you say that too much. No, I say it just enough. So, these verses say that God came to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the great suffering of the people, all right? Now, something interesting about the name Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, maybe I'll just say it now. It's an interesting fact. The word Sodom means to scorch. The word Sodom means to scorch in Hebrew. The word Gomorrah means iniquity. Sodom and Gomorrah would mean to be scorched by iniquity, okay? The word Gomorrah, the root word of Gomorrah, also means... It speaks of iniquity enslaving people and dealing with them tyrannically to make merchandise of them. So Gomorrah would speak of iniquity, treating people as slaves and dealing with them tyrannically and making merchandise of them. That's what Gomorrah would mean. So Sodom would speak of being scorched by iniquity. Sodom and Gomorrah. It would speak of iniquity dealing with people tyrannically and treating them as slaves and then making merchandise of them. Doesn't that sound like the system of Pharaoh was doing to Hebrews? The Hebrews. It's a picture of sin and death reigning over people. It's a picture of the serpent reigning over people is what it is. So sin and iniquity was bringing suffering to the people. Sodom and Gomorrah reveals that it was bringing suffering to the people. Now, something interesting is that the Bible doesn't say God's purpose in going to Sodom and Gomorrah was to destroy people. There is one instance where it talks about some people will end up being destroyed by God going there. But it never says his purpose in going there is to destroy people. It always talks about his purpose in going there was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what is Sodom and Gomorrah? It is the iniquity and the suffering that iniquity brings to people. That's why God came to Sodom and Gomorrah, to destroy iniquity and to destroy the suffering that iniquity was bringing to people so that they no longer be in bondage to the law of sin and death, so they no longer be in bondage to the system that was serving with them with death, that was making them carry this weight that they couldn't carry, that was making them make bricks without straw and mortar, and that was bringing great sorrow to their souls. In the same way, Jesus came to destroy the law of sin and death and to remove the law of Moses so to lessen our burden, so that our souls could be filled with joy instead of sorrow. That's why God came to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So guys, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is a type and a shadow of the system of sin and death. That's what it is. It's a type and a shadow of the system of sin and death. So when the scripture says God was coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, it is a shadow of God coming to destroy the system of sin and death that is tormenting people. Okay? Now, like I just said, we can see the same thing in Jesus. Jesus came to destroy what? People? No. The system of sin and death. Right? He came to destroy the power the law of sin and death had over mankind. He did not come to destroy the people or sinners. When sinners crucified him on the cross, he prayed for them. That's how we're supposed to define Sodom and Gomorrah, guys. So what happens, guys,
is that God hears the cry of the people suffering at the hands of sin and death, and he comes as the lover of their souls. He comes because of how much he loves them. He comes because even when he saw them dead in their sin, he lost his breath over them. He breathed after them, much in the same way a man would breathe after a woman when he saw her and his imagination was captivated by her beauty. He came as the lover of their souls. He came to save and give them life. He came to destroy that which was destroying people. He comes in the same spirit we saw him come in through the person of Jesus. He can't come in a different spirit than the spirit he is of. And Jesus said the Spirit of God doesn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's the same Spirit that God came in through the person of Jesus. It's the same Spirit that God has always come in. But we couldn't see it. And so God clearly revealed the Spirit that he comes in through the person of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Listen, man, the Bible says the wickedness of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus far exceeded the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says the wickedness of Jerusalem at the very time Jesus came far exceeded the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Jesus came to Jerusalem with open arms to gather them to himself, didn't he? But their wickedness was greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. How did Jesus come to Jerusalem? How did the Father come to Sodom and Gomorrah? I know, man, sometimes, listen, it's a struggle, and it's not me. I struggled with God for these things. Man, God showed me this stuff a long time ago, and I wouldn't preach it because I said there's too many details left open, God. And what's funny is that after all these years now, when I look back at it, I have to say it makes so much sense, and it's almost scary how much sense it makes. In light of the whole thing, just being like a straight, consistent line now. Everything. You know why it's that way? Because it's easy for us to be persuaded if we're always looking at the same thing, right? If we're always seeing the same God, the same Father. If we're always seeing the same thing that brings death. If we're always seeing the same spirit that kills, the same spirit that gives life. It's easy for us to reject the spirit that kills, and it's easy for us to believe on the spirit that gives life. But if we're all the time moving it around, it becomes very difficult for our hearts to actually grab onto it and be persuaded. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. So, in the same way that Jesus came to gather Jerusalem unto himself, but they would not. Notice, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I came to gather you to myself, but you would not. In the same way Jesus came to Jerusalem that way, in the same way God came in Jesus to save from sin and death and give life, God came to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah with open arms to gather them to himself, but they would not. They cowered away from him unto destruction because when they saw Abba come with an unveiled face in the fullness of his glory, they didn't see the same glory in themselves that they saw in Abba, and they weren't filled with the spirit that cried out Abba and made them run to him to have life. They were filled with the spirit of fear when they saw Abba, and that spirit filled them with shame in his presence, and that caused them to cower away from him unto destruction. Guess what? That's everywhere in the Bible, all over the place. Notice how it's the spirit, Paul said, that brings forth fear. Not the spirit of God, the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of iniquity dwelling in a person's heart brings forth fear. The spirit of God dwelling in a person's heart causes them to see themselves in God when he comes to save them. They see a God who comes to save. They see a God who comes to give life. They see a God who comes to love. And then they find their heart with boldness cry out, Abba. And they run to that guy. Hallelujah. So Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. And we'll look at Lot's wife. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. So what that would say is, lest thou be consumed by the iniquity of the city. Okay? Verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. The wife, they're told, don't look back at what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look back, you're going to become a pillar of salt. Okay? Now, the angels told Lot, they tell Lot to leave the city so he isn't consumed by the iniquity of the city. So he isn't consumed by Sodom and Gomorrah. Iniquity isn't talking about the works of the flesh there, guys. It's talking about the wisdom that says I'll be justified and have life through my own ability. Cain tried to be justified and exalted before God by the good fruit he could produce. His heart was filled with iniquity. How many of you heard that's what you're supposed to do in church? They've been filling your hearts with iniquity. That's, iniquity isn't an act. Iniquity is a belief that by my ability to produce good fruit, I'll take that good fruit to God and I'll be justified that way. That's iniquity. That's what was in Cain's heart. That's the way of Cain. Okay? So, it's important to see with these guys that the angels tell. It's important to see that even these guys, whom the scripture said, were told to leave the city, they would have been consumed by iniquity if they were to see the glory of God that manifested in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the guys that left would have still been consumed by iniquity had they looked back and seen the glory of God manifesting. Okay? So the reason this is significant is because it speaks to the desire of God's heart in coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. We tend to think the reason people will perish is because God's heart is filled with retributive anger towards them, and that is the cause of their death, or that God has a desire in his heart to destroy some people, and that is why they perish. Listen, man, do you know what makes God angry? We already know he says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. If he doesn't take pleasure and it isn't his will for the wicked to be destroyed, guess what that means? That means it'll make him angry when the wicked are destroyed. Do you know what the anger of God looks like? We define the anger of God by the anger of man. And we see the anger of man as retributive, meaning the anger of man feels slighted and then they get angry and they come to smite. And then we take that definition of anger and we portray it onto God. You know what the anger of God is? Is God comes to give life. He comes with open arms to love. He comes to save. And then there's going to be people cowering away from him unto destruction. And the word anger in the Hebrew, it actually speaks of indignation, which means a shocking disbelief. A shocking disbelief that he comes to give life, to save, and to love for free. Imagine you come like this. You ever come to somebody like this and had them run away from you? When you know everything in your heart was only to be good to them, only to love them, only to save them, only to prevent from what's harming them to harm them, and then have them run away from you? Have you ever felt that? You ever felt like a shocking disbelief at that? That's God's anger, man. A shocking disbelief that he comes to give life for free, to save from sin and death, and that people will actually choose darkness over light. That's how you define that thing. But we have a problem because we tend to think the reason people will perish is because God's heart is filled with anger, and that is the cause of their death, or that God has a desire in his heart to destroy some people, and that's why they perish. But we can't say the heart of God was to go and destroy people, and that's why they die, when we can see that even those who are going to leave would perish, should they look upon the glory of God manifesting in Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, I mean, maybe we can make an argument, and it's not the truth, but I mean, we can make an argument or try to make an argument and say that God desired to destroy the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, even though it contradicts Scripture saying that God doesn't desire that any should perish, but it is clear that God's heart was not for Lot's wife to perish, and she perished anyway. Didn't she? It's quite clear his heart wasn't for her to perish, and she perished anyway. So when the angels told them not to look back, they weren't giving them some law to follow that if they could obey it, then God would be happy with them and not destroy them. The angels knew of the dynamic involved and that any human who saw the face of God in the fullness of all his glory without being baptized in the same glory would die from their own heart condemning them and being filled with fear. That's why they told them not to look back. They knew the Spirit hadn't been poured out without measure yet. So they knew those people hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their heart. They only had the spirit of iniquity still. So if they looked back and saw the face of God unveiled, even though God's desire wasn't for them to perish, they were still going to perish. Why? Because no human can stand in the presence of God unless they're clothed in the same glory as God. See what I'm saying? What's interesting is it says Lot's wife turned to salt. I'm glad you want to know what salt means. The word salt comes from the root, which means properly to rub to pieces or pulverize, and transitively to disappear as dust. To disappear as dust. Also, to salt, whether internally, to season with salt, or externally, to rub with salt at all, salt, season, temper together, vanish away. Return to dust. Doesn't it say that the righteous are made the salt of the earth? Real interesting, isn't it? But to one people, that when God comes to make someone the salt of the earth, they disappear and vanish and turn to dust, but the other people, they still stand there. Real interesting, isn't it? So it's her turning to salt speaks of her returning to the dust of the ground, is what it speaks of. The root word in the Hebrew means to disappear as dust or to vanish away. And what that speaks of, guys, is the result of iniquity dwelling in a person's heart being the decaying of their flesh. That's the result of iniquity dwelling in someone's heart, the decaying of their flesh. It speaks of the result of iniquity being the death of the physical body and the physical body being consumed and returning to the dust of the ground. We see the same thing in Genesis when God told Adam, because you've eaten from the tree of iniquity, you're going to return to the dust of the ground. We see the same thing in the book of Acts when Herod saw the angel and the angel was clothed in the glory of God and it said the worms consumed his flesh and returned it to the dust of the ground. It's the same thing, man. It's the same thing. Listen, and there's also an Arabic, and this is just an interesting fact, and it fits with the truth anyway. When I find interesting facts, if it doesn't fit with the truth already, I won't say it, but I'll just say it, and I'll preface it with, it's an interesting side note that fits with the truth. But there's an Arabic translation that explains turning to a pillar of salt as a figure of speech. That means when Lot's wife looked back, she was petrified, okay? But they say it's a figure of speech. Now, if we interpret petrified literally, it means to turn to stone, right? But as a figure of speech, it would mean to be scared to death or to die from fright. So, what killed Lot's wife? She didn't have the spirit of God that would cry out, Abba. She had a different spirit in her that in the presence of a God who comes to love and save and give life, the spirit she had wouldn't see that he come to love and save and give life. The spirit she had would see he come to kill, come to destroy her, and then that spirit would bring forth fear. So Lot's wife turned back. She saw the unfailed face of God in all his glory, and the spirit of iniquity that was in her scared her to death. And then her flesh and her body returned to the dust of the ground in the same way God prophesied to Adam that his flesh would return to the dust of the ground because he partook of the spirit of iniquity. That's why Lot's wife died. You guys following that? God, Lot's wife didn't turn into a pillar of salt because a lightning bolt hit her. We got this picture of Zeus. Like, God is Zeus. And we never think it's a problem that we define God the same way the Greeks define their God. We always sit and think, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That's how Zeus throwing lightning bolts. That's what we think of God. No way, man. Lot's wife didn't die from a lightning bolt coming to her. Lot's wife died because God unveiled his face to come and destroy sin and death. He come to swallow sin and death with his light and his life. And because Lot's wife wasn't clothed in the glory of God, she didn't find that she saw the same glory in herself that she saw in the unveiled face of God. And so she didn't find something in her with boldness crying out, Abba. She found something else in her, scaring her to death and then returning her body to the dust of the ground. She turned into a pillar of salt. You guys following that? So listen, man, God can only ever come to love and save from sin and death. But that doesn't mean that all will experience his love and him coming to love them and give them life when he appears to save them from sin and death. Do you see what I'm saying? God can only ever come to love, to save, and to give life. That's who he is. But that doesn't mean that's what everyone's going to experience when he comes to do it. You see what I'm saying? So it's the same. We have this idea that God comes to destroy some and he comes to love some. We look at the fact that some will experience destruction and that some will experience love, and we think that means what people experience is the result of God's heart for them instead of what they experience being the result of what is in their own hearts. It's the same loving God, guys, that appears to all people. It's the same loving God that appears to the just and the wicked. It rains on the just and the unjust. But the just find life when God appears because they have a heart of faith that causes them to come to him instead of a heart of iniquity that causes him to cower away from him in fear unto destruction. That's why faith pleases God, because he doesn't desire for any to perish, but they would come to him and have life. And in the day he comes to give them life, the only way they're going to come to him to have life is if they have a heart of faith. The just shall find life by faith. Justified in your own heart, guys, not in God's. God's heart wasn't the problem. Adam's heart had to be strengthened to stand in the face of God. The just have their heart strengthened. God's heart's been the same. Listen, we see the same thing in the prodigal son. You have two sons, one father. You have the one son, the older son, which would be the wicked son. And then you have the prodigal son who went off and wasted his inheritance, but then he came back and let the father clothe him and took the ring of sonship. He came and received as a free gift all that the father had to give him. And then you have the older son who would be the wicked one. So you have the just and the wicked in the parable of the prodigal son. But you have the same father, do you not? Did the father manifest himself differently to the older son than he did to the younger son? He manifested himself the same way because he can only be who he is. That's shocking, isn't it? You have the one son that wants to receive the father's life as a free gift. He gets it. I'll take it. He didn't get it at first, but then the father come and kiss him on the neck and says, clothe him. He said, glory to God, clothe me, man. Yes, I'd much rather be a son than a servant. But then you have another son who rejects that and wants to have life through his own works. He wants to have all the father's life and everything the father has through his own works. Now, it's the same father dealing with both sons. The father has the same heart to be good to both sons. It's the same good father that appears to both sons to give them life and all that he has. But both sons don't experience what the father has come to give them. The younger son experiences the father's life and goodness. But upon the older son, we can say, comes a snare and a horrible tempest. The younger son receives all that the father has to give him. But upon the older son, we could say, comes a great snare and a tempest. Now, it could be said, follow this closely, it could be said that the father rained down a snare and a horrible tempest upon the older son, because the older son was tormented in his heart by what the father did. But is the father responsible for what the older brother experienced? Or is the belief in the older brother's heart responsible for what he experienced? You know, all the father did was appear in all his glory in that situation. And the glory of the father was a snare and a tempest to the older son, but unto the younger son it was glory and life. But it was the same loving father that appeared to both to give them both all that he had. The difference is one came to him and one didn't. You guys following that? Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They get thrown into a fire by mighty men of valor. They get thrown into a fire by the mighty men of valor of Babylon. And it says that the mighty men of valor of Babylon, guess what that fits with? What Paul said, not many strong, not many mighty, not many wise according to the world shall have life. Mighty men of valor in Babylon speaks of the wise, the strong, the mighty men of renown according to the world. Those guys are real strong. They were consumed and died just because they had to get close to the fire in order to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. So the mighty men of valor were consumed by the fire just for getting close to it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't harmed at all by the fire when they were thrown into the midst of it. In fact, they're hanging out and they're playing patty cake. They're not stressed out about the fire. They're not busy thinking, oh my gosh, what's this fire going to do to me? Now, Nebuchadnezzar was perplexed by this. So it was the same fire, guys, they both experienced. It wasn't a different fire that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced and the mighty men of renown. It's the same fire,
okay? And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire because he can't believe it. He saw these guys get consumed, and these guys are in there playing patty cake. But he sees one like the Son of Man in the fire with them. Who is one like the Son of Man? Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been baptized in the fire of God. They had been clothed in Christ. They had been baptized in Christ. They had been clothed in the glory and the fire of God, so the fire couldn't consume them. Oh, glory to God. You know, this is why God predestined that we would be in Christ. This is what Paul was talking about. He predetermined that we would be in Christ. He predestined us to be baptized in his glory. He predestined us to be baptized and clothed upon in his fire through believing on Christ. So that when we stand in his presence and look upon his face in all its glory, our hearts do not condemn us and work death in us, and our flesh be not consumed and return to the dust of the ground, and we live with him eternally in love, having the face-to-face intimacy he's always desired to have with us. That's why he predetermined us to be in Christ, so we could be baptized in the same glory he's baptized in. Something interesting about a fire is that a fire can't consume another fire. It's the only thing a fire can't consume. It can't consume another fire. Guys, so in the day God comes with an unveiled face in the full manifestation of all his glory to love the world with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, by removing every remnant of sin and death once and for all from all creation, and by making manifest the fullness of his glory in our physical bodies, in all of creation, because his glory is as a consuming fire. The only way anyone will be able to stand in his presence and not be consumed by iniquity is if they are baptized in the same glory. If they are baptized in the same fire. The only way anyone will be able to see his face and not be consumed and return to the dust of the ground like Lot's wife is if their heart is circumcised from iniquity and they are baptized in the same fire as God by the Spirit of God that is his fire. God can only come to love and save from sin and death and to give life. The same Jesus that came the first time to love all people and to save all people from sin and death is the same Jesus that will return to love all people and to save all people from sin and death the second time. He is going to come with open arms full of love for all people, but not all people will experience his love. It's not like God will come full of love for some, but not and full of hate for other. He will come to love and save all, but not all people will experience him loving them. Not all people will come to him that they might have life. Jesus came to conquer everyone's sin and death in Jerusalem and to give them life. But what did he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I came to gather you unto life, but you would not. Isn't that what he said? You know, the Father's going to find the same thing in his heart when they return to once and for all baptize all of creation with the glory of his life. They're going to come like this, with a heart of love to save and to give life. And they're going to find the same thing, a grieved heart saying, I came to gather you to myself, but you would not. It's the spirit in a person's heart that determines whether they experience God's loving embrace in life or fear and shame in their hearts condemning them to death. It's the spirit that is in a person's heart that dictates what they experience when God comes in the fullness of his glory to manifest his life and completely remove every remnant of sin and death. And I'm going to finish this, and I know it's long, so if some of you want to go, you could go, but I'm going to finish. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. And I'm going to stick to the notes so I can maybe get it done in 6 minutes. 6 minutes. 1 John, I got to give you some hope, right? I got to give you some hope. You guys have great endurance. Not only is this a hard saying, it's a long saying. And those of you that think, I take for granted, all of you that stuck with me over these years after all the hard sayings I've said, trust me, I don't, because I know they're hard sayings. I know. Herein, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now,
John is not teaching that all people will experience love in the presence of God, whether they have believed or not, just because God is love. We have like a hippie idea about God is love, whereas, oh, God will just force his love on everyone, and that's what everyone will experience, whether they believed or not. Glory to God. That's not what that verse says. That's not what it's talking about. He's describing the manner in which love can be made perfect in a person. And in fact, he just finished describing some of the people that were trying to deceive the brethren. And the way he was proving that they weren't of the Spirit of God was he was proving that they weren't filled with love, which is declaring to us that not all people will be filled with love when God comes. But what John is doing is he's describing the manner in which love is made perfect in people. He's describing the dynamic by which the fear and the shame that was in our hearts through the spirit of iniquity, through the spirit of error, can be replaced with love and boldness in the day God comes to judge against sin and death once and for all, and to glorify mankind and creation with his life. Okay? So love is made perfect in us when it replaces the fear that was in our hearts through the spirit of iniquity. And John says love cannot be made perfect in us unless we have the anointing that is of Christ dwelling in us. John says the fear we once had in our hearts through the spirit of iniquity dwelling in us is replaced with love through the anointing that is of Christ, even the spirit of truth dwelling in the hearts of all those who will believe on the word made flesh in Jesus. So he says it's a spirit of iniquity, a spirit of error, a spirit of antichrist. That spirit produces fear and shame in the heart of a person in the day God comes to remove sin and death and glorify creation with his life. But there's a spirit or an anointing that is of Christ. It's the spirit of truth. And when that spirit can dwell in a person, it replaces fear and shame in a person's heart with love and boldness. In order that when God comes to do what he does, they don't feel fear and shame, but they feel love and boldness. Because God's coming to do what he does. He's coming to eradicate sin and death and bring life once and for all, where it can never be seen again. He's coming to do it. He's coming with a heart full of love, not anger. So, John's saying there's anointing that is from Christ, which is the spirit of truth. If that anointing dwells in us, we will know ourselves even as we have always been known by God. And we will be filled with boldness in the day Christ returns in all his glory to manifest his life in all of creation and to swallow up sin and death once and for all time, because our hearts will be filled with love instead of fear. We'll feel love instead of fear. We'll be filled with boldness. We'll come to him. Okay? Now, what does it mean to be filled with boldness? This is interesting. Having boldness in our hearts speaks of our speech being bold. It means that in the day of judgment, when God comes in the fullness of his glory to completely remove every remnant of sin and death from all of creation and to glorify mankind and creation with his life, those who have the spirit of the Son in them will find boldness of speech in his presence. What is that boldness of speech in his presence they will feel when he comes to remove sin and death and glorify the creation with his life? What is the boldness of speech they'll have? Abba. They'll see him and they'll say, Abba, boldness, I'll come from you. You're my daddy, Abba. They'll find great boldness of speech coming out of their heart, crying out, Abba, when he comes to do what he does. When he comes to be daddy, doesn't daddy come to save you from harm? Doesn't daddy come to give you life? Doesn't daddy come to pick you up and brush you off? Doesn't daddy come to comfort you and make you think everything's all right? Well, when God comes to be daddy, if you have the spirit of the Son dwelling in you, you'll find yourself seeing daddy come to do that, and you'll find great boldness in speech. You'll say, Abba. Paul said in Romans 8, we have not been given a spirit that will once again produce fear in us unto bondage in the same way that the spirit of the Antichrist produces fear in the presence of God, but we have been given a different spirit, even the spirit of God. And the spirit that comes from God produces love in our hearts in the presence of God, because we see ourselves in him and we cry out, Abba. We see we have the same glory as Abba has. Therefore, he must be our daddy. That's how boldness of speech comes forth, and we call him daddy. Glory to God. Listen, we can even see a sign and a wonder testifying of this now. It's just like when we were in legalism, and that spirit produced fear in our hearts at the thought of being in the presence of God, because our conscience was stained by our works. You guys remember that? It's a sign and a wonder. When we were in legalism, didn't that spirit of legalism produce fear in our hearts at the thought of being in the presence of God? All of our works? It's a sign and a wonder testifying, guys, of what happens. Now listen. Now we have seen the spirit of truth for what it is, and this spirit is now producing love in our hearts at the thought of being in the presence of God. Isn't that even happening in our hearts now? All of us that have been walking in the spirit of truth, don't we find great boldness in our hearts at the thought of being in the presence of God? Don't we even now experience that presence in our hearts? The first fruits of the kingdom of God, even now in our hearts. We feel great boldness in his presence. We feel love at the thought of being in his presence in our hearts, even now, man. Because we have the spirit of God in our hearts that causes us to see him as daddy because we see ourselves in him. We knowing ourselves even as God has always known us as his children, and we cry out, Abba. Listen, guys, God is coming to glorify all of creation with his life and to remove sin and death once for all time, where it can no longer be seen anywhere in our bodies or in creation. He's coming to do that, okay? He's not coming to kill people. He hears the cry, okay? So listen, he doesn't desire for any to perish with the perishing of sin and death, but that all would come to him when he shows up and have life. God has heard the cry of help from mankind because of the sin and the death that is in the world. He has seen the sorrow that the sin and the death that is in the world is bringing to the hearts of his people. And he wants to come and alleviate their suffering by destroying that which causes them suffering. It's the sin and death that's causing their suffering. But he knows in the day he comes to destroy sin and death, anyone not baptized in the spirit of his glory and his life, but is instead baptized in the spirit of iniquity, they will perish with iniquity. He knows that in the day he comes with an unveiled face and all his glory to destroy the sin and death that's plaguing his people, anyone that does not see themselves clothed in the same glory he is clothed in will not experience him coming to love them with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. They will not experience him coming to love, him coming to save, him coming to give life and to save from sin and death. But you know what they're going to experience? They're going to experience fear at the sight of him, and then that fear will work death in them, and then their bodies will be consumed by iniquity and returned to the dust of the ground. And he'll feel grieved at his heart. So listen, guys. Because he doesn't desire that any should perish when he comes, but that all would come to him and have life, instead of cowering away from him in fear unto death, he has first come in Jesus so that all those who want eternal life as a free gift apart from their works can be baptized by his Holy Spirit into his life and his glory. And then their consciences can be washed clean from condemnation and fear in his presence, and they can be filled with love and boldness in the day of his coming. That's why he's got it. That's why there's got to be a period of time in between when Christ comes and shows the nature and essence of the Father and when the Father comes with an unveiled face. Because there has to be a period of time for people to be baptized in the Spirit of the Son, to be baptized in the unveiled glory of the Father's face. Otherwise, when he comes to save from sin and death, the whole world will be perishing with iniquity. You see what I'm saying? And I'll finish with this. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can say it this way, because that speaks about the coming of God, doesn't it? What does it say? He comes that no one will perish, but that all would have everlasting life. How does that fit with how we see Sodom and Gomorrah? That isn't describing the way God just came with Jesus. That's describing the way God always comes. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Look what he says. We can say it this way. God so loves the world that he's coming to give all those who want it eternal life as a free gift and to remove every remnant of sin and death from all of creation. He's coming with open arms to gather the world unto himself and to wipe away their tears and give them joy for their sadness. But in the same way that Jesus came to Jerusalem to gather Jerusalem to himself, that they might have eternal life, and to wipe away their tears and give them joy for their sadness, and they would not. When God comes to gather the world to himself, that they might have life, there will be some that will not.
And the Father will echo the same grief in his heart that Jesus echoed when Jerusalem wouldn't come to him. The Father will say, I came to gather you unto myself, but you would not.
You guys understand why they would not? Father, I pray for all people, but I pray for all those that haven't heard who you are. I pray that they can hear this message and that this message can become clear in the earth, that all those who have not believed can hear what your heart actually is for them, that you only ever come to love, that you only ever come to save, that you're not the destroyer, that you're not the one that brings death, but you're the one who saves from the destroyer. I just thank you, Father, that they could hear this message about your heart for them, and they could find themselves believing in you for life, that they can find themselves believing on your spirit for life, and they could find your spirit dwelling in them and baptizing their hearts and even their bodies in your return in your glory, and that they can find themselves coming to you for eternal life when you return to baptize all of creation in glory and life. Just thank you, Father, that many people can be saved from this message. That they find not even words coming out of their mouth at first, but they'll just find their heart crying out, Abba, Abba, just from seeing you as daddy from this message. That they'll find their hearts crying out, Abba, Abba, and salvation will come to their house. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Amen.